We have two scripture readings. First reading, the Old Testament reading, which is also our scripture lesson for today, is from the book of Amos. Once again, we're turning today to the fourth chapter, Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And then we're also going to be turning over to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Beloved of the Lord, it used to be said, and some of us may remember that, that behind every successful man was a woman, a good woman, implying, of course, that she had a lot to do with making him the sort of person, the effective leader that he was. And I don't think that that would be considered politically correct today, to say anything quite like that, and maybe that's why we don't hear it very much anymore. But regardless of the case, I don't think that anyone could ever seriously doubt the truthfulness of that statement. Because it is true. It is indeed the case that behind every successful man is a woman, a mother perhaps, or more often a wife. And we must never underestimate the influence that such women have. Spurgeon said that the husband is the head. The husband is the head of the wife. And he said, but the wife is the neck. Meaning, of course, that while he rules the house, while the husband has to take responsibility for all that's going on within the house, nevertheless, she's the one who effectively turns the head. By her wifely powers, in fact, she wields more influence than any other human being in or out of that house in turning the head wherever she wants it to go. Take the virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31, for example. Now, with a wife like that, how can her husband not be a great man? How can he not be known in the gates and his leadership respected? Of course he praises her. He is to some extent what she has made him to be. And so along with everything else that bears the mark of her manufacture, he gladly and thankfully sings her praises, and so he should. He should rejoice in the fact that he has such a wife. Mind you, a man has to have something himself. He has to have character and integrity in order for his wife to mold him into something useful and worthwhile. He has to provide the raw material, if you like, for her to work with, or all her labor on his behalf really is in vain. Consider, for instance, the churlish Nabal. Do you remember Nabal? He was what we in modern parlance would probably call a jerk. Poor Abigail. Can you imagine having to be the wife of such a man as that? All she could do was run around behind him, as it were, and try to put out all the fires that he had so carelessly started on his own. Ah, but give a woman something to work with. Not the churlish Nabal, but give her something to work with, particularly a wise woman like Katie Luther. Give her a man like Martin. Well, both he and all the world will realize what an influence that she really, truly is for good. Sadly, however, and most regrettably, I must say this, a wife's influence on her husband, even though pronounced, is not always for good. She may pull him the wrong way, as Jezebel pulled Ahab this way and that, making him even worse, much worse, in fact, than he would have been had he been left to himself. You may remember the story of the Ceausescus in Romania. Nicolae Ceausescu was the communist dictator since 1967, who robbed his own people of their land and livelihood in order to furnish his luxurious palaces with all the gold and the ivory that he felt he needed to maintain his opulent and excessive lifestyle. Everyone knew, of course, that it was his wife, Elena, who put him up to it. They knew that she was the one who kept demanding more and more and more. No matter how much they had, it was never enough. She had to have more. She was his Jezebel. And so as much as the people hated Nicolae, and they did, they not surprisingly despised Elena even more. Later, after the Ceausescus faced the firing squad, which they did in the Romanian Revolution of 1989, it was discovered that 10 times the number of bullets that were put into Nicolae had been fired into her, into Elena. 10 times the number of bullets went into her. Oh, don't think that people don't know the kind of influence that a wife might have on her husband, whether for good or for evil, because oftentimes people do know it. Well, in the opening verses of Amos chapter 4, the prophet addresses the wives of many rich and powerful men in Israel. He calls them, you'll notice, cows of Bashan. If it doesn't sound very complimentary, well, I can assure you that it wasn't meant to be. And by the way, this wasn't meant to put women down generally. No, no. It's meant rather to ridicule a certain type of woman here. And that's all. In Psalm 22, verse 12, similarly, men of a certain type, men who are rebellious, arrogant, to do everything they possibly can to oppose Messiah's reign, are called bulls of Bashan. Well, why then, if these are not actually sexist terms, cows of Bashan and bulls of Bashan, why does the prophet use them? Why does he use this kind of language? Well, it isn't to encourage name-calling, certainly, but that we might learn something of these people by the terms or names that are used to describe them. From time to time, the Lord does compare people to particular animals that he's made. He calls Herod, for instance, that fox. And in every case, he's teaching us a very helpful point, something we ought to know about those people. We can learn something about those people by those animal names that he uses to describe them. Was Herod not as sly as a fox? Was he not totally unpredictable and very untrustworthy? Bashan was a broad, fertile plateau, and cattle that grazed there were known to do very well. It's an apt description, therefore, that the carefree, pleasure-seeking women of Israel be compared to them, to these cows of Bashan. How did these wives oppress the poor and crush the needy? Well, probably not by any direct action against them, but they didn't do anything to help the poor and needy either. They didn't do anything to encourage their husbands to do anything. Very often it will be a wife and mother who is able to see and assess a situation compassionately. Well, it's not as if a man cannot see the same situation, but when a woman looks at the situation, she often does so with more compassion than the man would. And so she's in an enviable position to advise her husband as to what it is he might do to alleviate the pain for some destitute soul or broken family. She may not be in a position to do something. It may be her husband that does it all. But nevertheless, the idea came from her. She was the one who suggested it. Well, praise be to God for women like that. May the Lord give us more of them, in fact. It's a harsh and cruel society that doesn't have them, I can tell you. And sadly, that's what we find in Israel at this particular time. Many of the most powerful, influential women had little or no compassion. These women of Israel were as insensitive, as selfish, and fun-loving as their husbands were. These cows of Bashan didn't soften or curb their husbands in any way at all. But if anything, they egged them on, as we say, to even greater excesses. And we need to point that out to their shame, that they lived such a life as that. We may blame the men, of course, and clearly they were at fault too. I don't want to suggest otherwise. But these women did not exercise their God-given femininity, their gentler, more caring side. And that was their role, after all. That's what they were supposed to do. No one was in a better, more strategic position than they were to do that. Oh, never underestimate a woman's influence, particularly over her husband. Who knows how different things may have been in Israel? Who knows how much more humane, how more caring of the weak and defenseless had these women only been more sensitive to duty and seized their opportunity, their very powerful lobby that they had to do something, anything at all, to change their world for good. These women, therefore, along with their husbands, will come under the judgment of God. And they will find, when they come under the judgment of God, that they will find no escape. Men and women are in this together, in what they're doing or in what they're failing to do. Here we see the principle at work that those who show no mercy will be shown no mercy themselves. The Lord has sworn by what? We're told here in verse 2 that the Lord has sworn by his holiness. Notice, since there is no one greater to swear by, what does the Lord do? He does hear what we find elsewhere in Scripture, the same thing. He takes an oath in his own name. And what is this oath that the Lord takes? What is it that he's so determined to do that he takes an oath to do it? He swears to exile the wicked and will by no means clear the guilty. They will be taken away with fish hooks. You notice the cows of Bashan are now compared to fish. Israel is said to be a fish pond, and Assyria is the opportunistic angler. This, by the way, was one of the common analogies Assyria liked to use in showing her superiority over the enemy nations whom she had defeated. Esarhaddon, for instance, one of the kings of ancient Assyria, is shown in some of the artifacts that have been preserved, holding cords that are attached to the lips of captive kings. Can you imagine? Picture showing him holding these kings captive with this cord that is coming from between their teeth. These conquered peoples are thus seen to be ingloriously dragged away, just like fish are dragged away on the end of a fish line. You will go through broken walls, you'll notice, verse 3. And we may wonder, what is this reference here to broken walls? Well, sin is a reproach to any people, isn't it? This is what does people in. If there's anything that does a person in, it's their own sin, their own carelessness and sin. These are the breaches in the wall through which the foolish and unsuspecting are easily snatched and quickly pulled away one after another. And we have to ask ourselves, are we careless about sin in our own life? Does this apply in any way to us? Do we think that God himself doesn't see what we have tried so carefully to hide from the eyes of other people? Oh, but he does see, doesn't he? There isn't anything at all that the Lord doesn't see. He sees everything that happens, and men will have to give an account of such things. That's what the Bible says. Now, we mustn't think that these cows of Bashan were openly and grossly wicked women. Oh, no, far from it. They didn't behave that way at all. They were women of wealth and position in society. These were women who married well, who had outwardly successful husbands. They were the kind of people, in fact, that most other people would probably envy and would want to be just like them if they possibly could. And what's more, they were the pillars of their church. That's right. That's what we're looking at here with these women in Israel. They were considered the pillars of their church. They even showed a certain religious zeal. Again, the kind of zeal, religious zeal, that the people who envied them would surely admire. Again, they would want to be just like them if they possibly could, though it was the kind that looked better on the outside than it really was, not the kind of religious zeal they would ever allow to interfere with their own worldly ways. This kind of spiritual life, all outward form and intended more to impress other people than anything else, is succinctly described in Isaiah and quoted by our Lord in the Gospels, where he says, "This people honors me with their lips." Oh yes, they can talk the talk all right. They know what to say. They know what sounds good. They know what will impress other people when they say it, but their heart is far from me. Many people would say, well, what's wrong with that? At least they're setting a good example. Oh no, they aren't. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. In other words, Jesus is making it abundantly clear that it's not enough to be what we're supposed to look like on the outside. We need to be right with God on the inside. We need to love the Lord. We need to love the Lord with all that we have within us. And if we're not right on the inside, we're not going to be right on the outside either. Because it's from the heart that the life is directed. We need to be right in here. And the second is like it, Jesus went on. The second commandment is like the first commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, here is the substance of all true religion, of walking with the Lord in genuine piety. If we want to see it, if we want to know what it is, here it is. Oh, but these cows of Bashan, who had no heart for the poor and needy, did not love their neighbors as themselves. Far from it. nor in their hypocritical worship did they love the Lord God with any of their heart or soul or mind. Their religious formalism, and that's all it was, they had a form of godliness but denied its power, was a wicked and most shameful example that they set for others. And it had nothing, absolutely nothing at all to do with what it really means to serve the Lord. May God keep us from modeling or setting as a pattern for others that kind of nominal Christianity, which is nothing more than an empty shell, either to our own children or to anyone else in the watching world about us. Come to Bethel and transgress, verse 4. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. What kind of invitation is this? What does the Lord mean by that, do you think? Well, Bethel and Gilgal didn't represent a faithful church. We need to know that. But they represented rather an apostate church. The prophet means, if you insist on attending false churches where the Bible is no longer embraced or obeyed, don't expect it to draw you closer to the Lord. It's not going to draw you closer to the Lord by attending such churches at all. It's going to pull you farther and farther away. It's going to make you even more insensitive to spiritual realities than you are right now. And that's what happens, isn't it? Don't we know that ourselves? Haven't we experienced that perhaps ourselves, or what we've seen in our friends and family members perhaps? If we go even today to a church where the gospel is not preached, if we go to a church where the word of the Lord is not revered, it dulls the conscience. It makes sin, whatever sin it may be, easier to do. And you know, there are people who go to churches precisely for that very reason. They want their conscience dulled. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to hear the word of God and what it has to say to them. They want to be comfortable in their sin. That's what makes them happy. Now, what if these women had been really diligent about their sacrifices and tithes? What then? What good would it have been unless they were also diligent about the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and faith? You remember, it was about that very matter that the Lord Jesus addressed an apostate church in his own day. He didn't say that they should no longer tithe and so on, but he drew attention to the weightier matters, matters of justice and mercy, the matters of true and genuine faith and loving the Lord and things like that. And he said, these you ought to have done and not left the others undone. But come on, let's put first things first. These women offered their sacrifices. You notice verse 5, their burnt offerings with leaven, whereas God had prescribed for these offerings the exclusive use of unleavened bread. Now, it's interesting. This particular verse may be translated, or not so much translated, but understood in two rather different ways. It may be, on the one hand, that these women were making these offerings, this bread with leavened bread, when it was supposed to be unleavened bread. Or it may be that leaven here is used simply as a symbol for sin, as it very often is throughout the scriptures. Leaven is one of the primary pictures portraying sin throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. So it may be so much that it wasn't leavened bread that they were offering, but their offerings were so permeated with sin that God wasn't going to accept them anyway. Either way, whatever precisely might be meant here, it has to be asked, did they not know? Had they not heard that obedience is better than sacrifice? Oh, they had heard it all right. And they're hearing it right now from the prophet Amos, but they don't care. What else did they do? They proclaimed publicly and announced for all to hear their free will offerings. The Lord Jesus condemned that practice, didn't he? When you do a charitable deed, he said, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. And yet that's precisely what these women did. And what's more, they loved doing it. And as they threw in their offering to the offering box, the precise amount of the offering would be called out so that everybody might know what it was. Can you imagine how embarrassing it must have been for other people, for those who didn't have as much to give as these rich women who threw in their offerings? The Lord loves the cheerful giver, especially the widow with only two mites to throw in. But those public announcements, declaring the amount that each one gives, surely that drained a lot of the joy out of giving for people like her. Pride craves recognition, though, doesn't it? That's how a practice like this one, blowing the trumpet, calling out the amount of each offering, that's how it gets started in the first place. Pride, especially moneyed pride, says, look at me. See what I'm doing. Am I not great? Let's hear some applause. Am I not great? That's what pride does. What does Jesus say? They have their reward. They're not going to get anything else. Genuine humility, on the other hand, doesn't seek the fleeting rewards of men, but patiently awaits the better, longer-lasting rewards of God. Oh, congregation, how important it is that we examine ourselves here. We're not simply looking back in time to a period in Israel's history when these women behaved so shamefully. No, what the Lord is calling us to do here is to examine ourselves and what it is that we're doing. Let me ask you then, is yours the religion of a cold formality? Are you just going through the motions because, like these women of Israel, you're unconverted? And deep down, you've never really cared for the things of God anyway. Are you just going through the motions, perhaps? Coming to church when it's convenient to do so, but with no real love and devotion to the Lord. Because you're in a backslidden state, not necessarily unconverted, because the comforts and pleasures of the world have pierced your own heart and you haven't challenged yourself to do any better. Is that the state of your soul today? Or, on the other hand, do you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, consumed with one holy passion and longing for the courts of the Lord? How you desire to be here, because this is where the Lord himself is pleased to meet with his people. Now, you may say that you've known such seasons as that, seasons of joy, seasons of rejoicing in the Lord, seeking to please him by obeying his word. But it isn't constant, you say. Spiritual fervor doesn't come naturally, or for that matter, doesn't even stay a lot long without a struggle. We have to work at it. And that's why we need to be so diligent in all the public means of grace, attending particularly to the ministry of word and sacrament and prayer. And not only the public means of grace, though they are primary, but also the private means. Reading our Bibles, for instance, meditating upon the Word of God, learning it as much as we possibly can, and seeking by the grace of God to apply it, pursuing holiness, and all to this end, that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in the knowledge of our Lord, and in our love and commitment to him. Oh, that we might examine ourselves here, each and every one, and see where it is we stand, if indeed we stand at all, before Almighty God. Is it not worth everything to press for that prize, the upward call of God in Christ? And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In the opening verses of Amos chapter 4, as I say, the prophet addresses the wives of Israel. Just very briefly, 1 Peter chapter 3. Here Peter addresses women as well, particularly in this case, the believing wives of unbelieving husbands, instructing them as to what it is they should do, what it is they really need to do to win their husbands over to the Lord. Many such wives seem to think that they have to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, and only then will their husbands believe. But that's not the woman's role, is it? That's an appropriate role for the office bearers of the church, for shepherds, as they seek to direct and provide for the sheep. God has given her another way of doing things. And considering the kind of influence that she has, the very powerful influence that she has upon her husband, what the Lord has given her is much, much more effective. It's her chaste conduct accompanied by godly fear. That incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to the Lord, is precious to her husband as well. That's what he delights in. And it speaks volumes of her love for the Lord and of her respect for her husband over anything she might say or any arguments that she might win. I know there are many women who were converted after they were married, and they find the winning of their husbands to Christ a daunting and sometimes very discouraging task. That's because unbelief is so entrenched, it's so deep, Those husbands are still dead in sin, you see, as these women themselves once were. And so as it has happened to the women, so it needs to happen to the men. They need to be regenerated. They need to be born again. They need to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus, whereby all things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And I think any of us can surely empathize with any believing wife who is seeking by the grace of God to have her unbelieving husband come to the Lord. That is a daunting task that is placed upon her. But wives, don't lose heart. You may not see how great your influence is. You may not appreciate how powerful and at times irresistible it is. But no one, I repeat, no one is in a better position to affect your husband's thinking as you do. Whether for good or for evil. And I can tell you this, nothing you do as the neck will turn that head so effectively to Christ and keep him on track as your own example and devotion to the Savior. Now, I'm not saying that he's ever going to be converted, but I will tell you this, that besides praying, and whatever you do, wives, don't forget to pray for your husbands. Though they may be unbelieving husbands, pray for them. Besides the instrument of prayer, what God has given you, what you hold in your arsenal, are powerful weapons for influencing what his life is to be. It's your chaste conduct and your godly fear. May God grant you the blessing of using those carefully and to his honor and glory.